We're going to have our reading in a moment. Marius is going to bring us two readings. I just want to introduce the reading from Luke 13. And as we listen to this first one, we want to think about who is going to be in the kingdom of God. That's actually the question that somebody asks Jesus. Who's going to be in the kingdom of God? Is it going to be many or is it going to be few? And there are going to be some real surprises we're going to hear in Luke 13. And Jesus talks about how to be in the kingdom. And then we'll hear our reading from Luke 16 that we're listening to today. Over to Marius.
Good morning. Our first reading is from Luke chapter 13, verses 22 to 30. Then Jesus went through the towns and villages, teaching as he made his way to Jerusalem. Someone asked him, "Lord, are only a few people going to be saved?" He said to them, "Make every effort to enter through the narrow door, because many, I tell you, will try to enter and will not be able to. Once the owner of the house gets up and closes the door, you will stand outside knocking and pleading, 'Sir, open the door for us.' But he will answer, 'I don't know you. Where do you come from?' Then you will say, 'We ate and drank with you, and you taught in our streets.' But he will reply, 'I don't know you or where you come from. Away from me, all you evildoers.' There will be weeping there and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you yourselves thrown out. People will come from the east and west and north and south, and will take their places at the feast in the kingdom of God. Indeed, there are those who are last will be first, and the first who will be last." Our second reading is from Luke chapter 16, verses 13 to 18. "No servant can serve two masters. Either you will hate the one and love the other, or you will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money." The Pharisees, who loved money, heard all this and were sneering at Jesus. He said to them, "You are the ones who justify yourselves in the eyes of others, but God knows your hearts. What people value highly is detestable in God's sight. The law and the prophets were proclaimed until John. Since that time, the good news of the kingdom of God is being preached, and everyone is forcing their way into it. It is easier for heaven and earth to disappear than for the least stroke of a pen to drop out of the law. Anyone who divorces his wife and marries another woman commits adultery, and the man who marries a divorced woman commits adultery."
We're going to be looking at that passage in Luke 16. It'd be great if you had a Bible open at Luke 16. Verse 13 onwards, it's also on the service sheet that's been sent out to church family members. This morning, we look at what God detests. Surprising way to start. This teaching of Jesus, along with next week's passage, will challenge us to our very core, to our very hearts, the very center of our being, what makes us tick. But it will also show us what God loves and how we should respond to Jesus as God's King who comes to rescue sinners like you and me. You see, what's going on in your heart? Who or what has the supreme love in your heart? Now, we're not interested here in your outward religious activity. That may look as if it's going well. After all, you tuned in this morning. Thank you. But who or what has the first or supreme or primary love in your heart? Now, many know that they should love the God and Father of Jesus as their first and primary love. Indeed, that we should love God, as we've been reminded, with all our heart and mind and soul and strength. But why don't we? Now, the easy answer is to say because we're weak and sinful. But we need to know our hearts better, what's really ticking inside us. Often there's something that we must have other than the God and Father of Jesus in order to be happy and fulfilled and to have meaning. Something that is more important to our heart than the Lord Jesus. Something actually that can end up enslaving us again and leading us away from Jesus. And this teaching of Jesus is all about his authority, who he is and why he's come. And that's set against the sin and idolatry of the religious leaders of the time. So my first heading is this, and it's a very challenging one. We need to firstly repent of what God detests. Seems an obvious thing to say. Repent of what God detests. Look at verse 14. The Pharisees, who loved money, heard all this and were sneering at Jesus. He said to them, "You're the ones who justify yourselves in the eyes of men, but God knows your hearts. What's highly valued among men is detestable in God's sight." Now, they've just heard Jesus teach, verse 13, you cannot serve both God and money. And Jesus teaches about money, we saw this last week, to expose what's going on in their hearts and what's going on in our hearts. And in verse 14, Luke tells us that the Pharisees loved money. Here was an idol being exposed by Jesus. An idol is something that has our first, our primary love, if you like, one that from which we get our meaning and purpose and identity. It's interesting, isn't it? Whatever our religious activity, and the Pharisees were full of religious activity, God knows our hearts, exactly as Anna was saying. Have you ever opened a freezer that's been accidentally turned off, maybe a few weeks later? I've done that a couple of times. Do you know that experience? And outwardly, it looks, the freezer looks shiny and clean, and you open it up, and it's full of horrible, rotting food. It's possible to look good on the outside, but actually to be rotten inside. And God sees our hearts. So what does God detest? Here are three things. God detests idols that have the primary love of our hearts, the supreme love of our hearts. Now, let me say that money is itself a good gift of God. There's nothing wrong with having money. There can be people who have lots of money who don't love money. And you can have very little money and yet love money. Got to think about this, you see. What's going on in our hearts? Love of money makes money an idol. Now, let me say, that might not be your idol. But there is a great way of identifying the idols of our hearts. Think of the phrase, my life will only have meaning, or I only have worth if I have this thing. So you might say, my life will only have meaning, or I only have real worth, I'll only find my true identity if I have a particular quality of life. There is the idol of comfort and materialism. Or you might say, my life will only have meaning and worth if I'm in a particular relationship. There is the idol of relationships. Well, you might say my life will only have meaning or real worth. I'll only really be somebody if I have a certain level of wealth, financial independence, lovely possessions. There's the idol of money, the love of money and possessions. And you see, for the Pharisees, it was a love of money that kept them from loving and serving Jesus. He's just exposed their idol. What might it be for us? What's going on in our hearts? Then God detests justifying self in the sight of others. He said to them, verse 15, "You're the ones who justify yourselves in the eyes of men, but God knows your hearts." Now, the Pharisees were proud of what they did to keep God's law. They were religious, they were moral. Let me just say that we tend to think of the Pharisees as big bogeymen, but we would all want Pharisees as our next door neighbour. They would have kept the grass short, they would have kept their gardens, they wouldn't have played their music loud at night or anything like that. But you see, they were confident that what they did was enough to make them right with God. To justify means to make right. So justifying self means that you want to show that you're right with God before others. Indeed, you end up comparing yourself to others. Look, compared to others, I'm good enough. I'm right with God because I keep his law, at least parts of it. Now, let me just say, it's very easy to do that, to justify yourself if you compare yourself to others. It's not difficult to find someone who is outwardly worse than you are. I mean, just turn on the TV. Every news will have somebody. So the Pharisees thought they'd done pretty well in keeping God's law. But of course, they'd missed those commands that said that they must love God with all their heart and mind and soul and strength. We've just been told that they loved money. That was their first love. And that was why God found it detestable. And God detests those who justify themselves in the sight of others. And then thirdly, God detests those who ignore Jesus and his teaching. Isn't it striking? Isn't it sobering? They sneer at Jesus and his teaching. Now, you might wonder why the next verses follow this. But let me show you that they're actually all about Jesus and how those Pharisees should respond to him and how we ought to respond to who he is and what he offers. So secondly, recognize Jesus as God's King fulfilling the Old Testament, verses 16 and 17. Let's look at each phrase of verse 16. The law and the prophets is another way of talking about the Old Testament. The law and the prophets, verse 16, were proclaimed until John. Since that time, the good news of the kingdom of God has been preached. So Jesus says there are two times, if you like, two covenants, two testaments. The law and the prophets, the Old Testament, was proclaimed until John. That's John the Baptist. And then there was another time when the good news of the kingdom of God was preached. And John the Baptist, Jesus says, was the transitional figure. He, if you like, he has a foot in both camps, both times. He was the last prophet of the Old Testament. And he pointed to the arrival of God's kingdom in the person of God's King, Jesus the Christ. Remember, Christ just means God's promised, anointed, chosen King. So he pointed to Jesus, who came to fulfill all the promise of the Old Testament. Now just listen to the way that John the Baptist prepared the way for King Jesus. In Luke chapter 3, you can read it later, John the Baptist went about preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. He then quotes Isaiah, "Prepare the way for the Lord. Make straight paths for him. The Lord in the Old Testament is God, and he's coming now. And all mankind, John the Baptist says, quoting Isaiah, will see God's salvation. So the Lord, the King, is coming to do what? He's coming to bring salvation. He's coming to rescue. And who's he going to rescue? Well, the offer is for all mankind. And John the Baptist says, I baptize you with water, but one more powerful than I am coming, and he will baptize with the Holy Spirit and with fire. So the good news of the kingdom of God is that God's king has come. I always love to say this. Who's the king in the kingdom of God? Well, God the Father has said, here is my son, Jesus. He's going to be the king in my kingdom. He's the king. And the Pharisees are missing all of that because, of course, they love other things in their hearts and they don't really understand the Old Testament scriptures. So what does God love? We know what he detests. He loves it when people recognize the good news of Jesus as God's king fulfilling the Old Testament and who recognize their great need of Jesus. So thirdly, respond to the good news of God's King who welcomes sinners who repent. Look at that last phrase of verse 16. It's slightly unusual. Since that time, the good news of the kingdom of God is being preached and everyone is forcing their way into it. The original can be taken in a number of different ways. But who is forcing their way into God's kingdom? Now, in Luke 13, which we had read, Jesus teaches about people coming from the north and the south and the east and the west. They will take their places at the feast in the kingdom of God. Indeed, those who are last will be first, and the first will be last. He says, give me some real surprises. Religious people who are justifying themselves, whose hearts are full of other things, actually, Luke 13, they're not going to get in. But people are going to come from all over the world, sinners, who recognize their need of Jesus, their Savior, and they will be in. You see, true Christianity is not about me and my good deeds. It's not about me justifying myself before God. It's about King Jesus coming to save sinners like you and me. And God loves it when people recognize Jesus, not sneering at him or ignoring him, but saying, yes, he's the king who's come to save sinners and responding rightly. And it's interesting, isn't it, that all of this teaching here is Jesus on the way to Jerusalem. We heard it in Luke 13. You see it at various points. The Luke drops in that Jesus is heading to Jerusalem where he must suffer and die. See, there's nothing that we can do to make ourselves right with God. It is only through Jesus' death on the cross for sinners. He takes our sin upon himself. And we've just read in Luke 15, haven't we, those wonderful parables about being lost. And the Father welcoming back the Son who turns back. It's a picture of God the Father who welcomes sinners who repent. And he gives mercy and grace. And of course, he does that through the death of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. So I think it's marvellous that all over the world, the people are forcing their way in. Sinners who recognise their need of Jesus. They're recognising God's King who comes to save sinners. Then fourthly, respond to the good news of God's King by obeying his law. And when I say his law, I mean Christ's law, not the Old Testament law. Now, Jesus makes clear that a transition has taken place. God's King has come to fulfill the promise of the Old Testament. But it raises a massive question, doesn't it? But what authority and meaning does the Old Testament law have in Christ's kingdom? Look what Jesus says in verse 17. It is easier for heaven and earth to disappear than for the least stroke of a pen to drop out of the law. So the coming of God's kingdom in the person of his king, the Lord Jesus, does not nullify or set aside the Old Testament. Jesus says the Old Testament is so important that it would be easier for heaven and earth to disappear than for the least stroke of a pen to drop out of the law. So the Old Testament law still stands in the sense that it's about God's promise. So we keep reading the Old Testament as the promise of God that is now fulfilled in Jesus. In our growth groups in Exodus, we're thinking about how the Old Testament law applies, but we always must go through the Lord Jesus Christ and his death and his resurrection and see how it's fulfilled in him. I hope that all growth group members have got the paper that Alan Purser did for us and have looked at it. It's really helpful on this. But what about individual Old Testament laws? The Christian no longer lives under the old covenant. The covenant of law is fulfilled in Christ. We live under the new covenant, the New Testament, that Jesus brings in by his death and resurrection. The Old Testament Jew had to walk the way of the Old Testament law. Christians walk or live in Christ. We walk or live united to Christ, in Christ. We live under his lordship, his kingship. And it is his word, his teaching, that shapes the way we walk. Or we might say, his law. So we look carefully at how our king reappropriates the Old Testament law in his teaching and how he uses it. Reappropriate is a word maybe we don't use, but it means to reclaim or recover something for one's own use. So we don't walk according to the old covenant or Old Testament law. We walk in Christ, united to Christ, under his kingship, in obedience to his teaching. So we study how Christ and his apostles recover the use of the law and use it in terms of prophecy and wisdom and various other ways under the rule of Christ. It's his law. Now, Jesus gives an example of that. And we might think it's a hard example, but I want to explain it. You see, the thing, be clear on the issue here. The issue here is the authority of Jesus as God's king. God's king is teaching us his law. He rules us by his word. So he gives an example, verse 18. Anyone who divorces his wife and marries another woman commits adultery, and the man who marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Now, why this example? Divorce and remarriage were what was one area where the Pharisees had reinterpreted God's Old Testament law in such a way to make it easier for themselves. So their sinful desire was to make God's law easier so they could justify themselves and so they could do what their sinful hearts wanted. I think he deliberately picks this as the example. And God's Old Testament word was clear that marriage is for one man and one woman. In marriage, the man and the woman leave, and that is a public act, and they cleave, they become one flesh, and God's gift of sex is only for within heterosexual marriage. In Malachi 2, verse 6, God says that he hates divorce. Now, because of the hardness of people's sinful hearts, God permitted divorce God does not command divorce. And in Deuteronomy 24, God permits divorce in certain difficult situations. But many Pharisees had exploited the permission for divorce in difficult situations, and they turned it into virtual approval for divorce for almost any reason. There was lots of debate at the time whether you could get divorced if your wife burnt the food. So they claimed to be faithful to God's law, but in fact they were just reinterpreting God's law to suit their sinful desires and to justify themselves in the way that they wanted to live. Now, let me say, this is really important. Jesus is not giving here the full New Testament or New Covenant teaching on marriage and divorce. And my understanding is that the New Testament allows divorce and remarriage in cases of sexual immorality or the desertion of a believer by an unbeliever. Jesus, as God's king, permits that only for those two reasons. But here you see he's laying down his law. He's saying that under his law, marriage is essentially for life. For his people, it is for life. So the issue here is, do we recognize and respond rightly to Jesus as God's king? Do we seek to obey him as God's king? And do obey his teaching, his law. So in closing, let's examine our hearts. Who or what has the first love in our hearts? Keep asking yourselves those questions to identify the idols in our hearts. Think of that phrase, my life will only have meaning, or I only have worth, or I'll only be somebody if I have this. And if this is not Jesus, then probably that is your idol. Our life has meaning, and we find our true identity in Jesus. We find true meaning and identity and fulfillment because of God's love for us. He sent his son, the Lord Jesus, as his king to die for us on the cross. And my life has worth because of who I am in Christ. So let's examine our hearts and repent of our idols. And we must repent of trying to justify ourselves before God. Imagine turning up on Judgment Day and saying to God, look, I thought I could get right with you by how hard I tried. And I'm a lot better than that lot over there. But God says, look, compare yourself not to others, but to me. Compare yourself to my perfect standards of holiness and righteousness. Your heart is miles away from me. And do you think that if you could get right with me by what you do, that I'd have let my one and only son die for your sins? I mean, how foolish is that? How detestable is that? No wonder God hates it, because we're saying that it didn't matter if Jesus died or not. So recognize that you and I are sinners who need Jesus' death above anything else, so that our sins are forgiven and we're reconciled and restored. That is how we are set right with God. And this week, let's obey Christ's law. As God's king, he can command us to live obeying his law. You know, we're not free just to live as we want, to decide what we want to do. And he gives us all the help that we need. John said he's coming to baptize with the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit delights to work in us as we obey Christ and his word and his teaching. And he commands that even in Christian marriages, let me say, where it's hard work, couples can work through things. There can be forgiveness and reconciliation, and people can grow in self-denying love for the other. But it may be this week we may have different things where we'll be tempted to ignore Christ's teaching. We have his help by Spirit. Let's resolve to obey our King and his teaching.